Sermon text once more this morning, same as last time when we introduced a new series. I'm going to read again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, please be with us as we today learn more what it means to live coram Deo before the face of God, to be ever mindful of what you've called us to do, to love you with our whole being and to love our neighbors, ourselves, and to teach our children to do likewise. And I pray, Lord, as we consider these things, we would have a greater appreciation for how the various moments of our day all give us opportunity to do that better, to do that whether we eat or drink. We do all in the name of our Lord Jesus. To that end, Lord, bless us as we meditate more upon your word today regarding the things it teaches us to believe and do. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we return to the text that we briefly looked at last time. I'm returning to this passage today because if you recall, last time I said I'm taking 2 weeks to lay a foundation for the weeks that follow. And so that's what I'll be doing again today. And once again, I'm just using this passage to launch a discussion about exploring our daily liturgies or day-to-day routines. The purpose is to consider if it's possible we can do a better job of transforming the ordinary moments of life into opportunities to grow in grace and become more like Jesus. Before we look at our text, though, which again I'm just going to briefly touch on, I want to take just a moment to review some of the fundamental things we talked about last time to set the stage for what follows. Besides that, it's been 2 weeks, right, because we missed last week. If you recall, last time I argued that we all have daily rituals that we perform with regularity. Some of these daily routines, or what I'm calling liturgies, are well thought out. But others we engage in on autopilot, shaped either by necessity or often simply patterns we grew up with. In other words, like the church that gives little thought to its liturgy, we often fail to think about how the habits and rhythms of life have the power to shape us and to shape our children who are learning simply by being passively exposed to the way mom and dad do things. Therefore, what I'm proposing is that we be more intentional in thinking about how daily routines and habits have a way of forming us for good or bad. One reason for this is because often we are as much formed by our habits as we are the things we consciously do. So I explained last time, we all have areas in our life we know intellectually we need to do better at, but we fail to do, and we have things we know we shouldn't do, but we still do. In other words, as Paul explains in Romans 7, there's often a disconnect in our lives between between what we know to do and what we do, and between what we know not to do and yet still do. And the reason for this is because we're formed as much by habit as we are intellect. So that when we, often when we practice our way into something, it's not enough to simply learn and acknowledge it's wrong. Rather, instead, often we have to practice our way out of a bad habit. To repeat a paragraph from last time, our routines, our habits, our daily rituals, what I'm calling our liturgies, form us and shape us into who we are. This is true not only intellectually and physically, but also spiritually. Our heart doesn't merely follow our intellect. They also follow our habits, because liturgies always shape us into who we are by repeated patterns. Now, last time I illustrated this truth by the daily routines we all engage in, from the moment we may wake up in the morning to how we get ready, go about our day, sit down at mealtimes, engage in screen time, take time to read and pray, everything in between, till we go to bed at night. So what I'm proposing is that we give better thought to these routines to see if we can't optimize them in such a way that we can better apply Moses' words from our text from Deuteronomy 6. Okay? In short, we want to explore if there are ways we can better love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and strength as we go about our days, whether we're waking, sitting, walking, lying down, coming in or going out, being in our homes, our places of work, or our communities. Okay? That's what I mean by the liturgy after the liturgy. Not just the liturgy on Sunday morning, but all the ones that we have, whether you're conscious of or not, the rest of the days of the week. All right. With these thoughts in mind again this morning, I want to build on all I've just said by way of review to talk about how our daily rituals work not merely to form us as individuals, but also to form our families into what they are. Okay. Central to my point this morning is the realization that you become what you practice, and that your children become you. The reason for this is because your children aren't simply the product of what you teach and say. They are often much more the product of what you practice and do. But scary as that realization may be at times, you know those times when you're like, where did you get that at? And then you recognize where you got it, right? Okay. As scary as that realization might be at times, the good news is that often the greatest spiritual work you can do happens as you're just going about your daily routines. And that realization in turn gives dignity to your daily liturgies, and the realization that sometimes otherwise mundane tasks can provide moments of spiritual growth, not only for yourself, but for your children. To illustrate why I say that, notice our text today begins with Deuteronomy 6:4, which for the Jews of Jesus' day and our own, it was at the heart of their faith. So central is this verse to the Jews, they've given a name to it based on its opening words. Hear, O Israel. In Hebrew, the words are Shema Yisrael. So that it's known simply as the Shema. To this day, observant Jews recite it daily, usually a couple times a day, as part of their prayers. What follows the Shema is the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, which, of course, Jesus called the first great commandment. Following that, the way we are to love the Lord with all our being is set out in terms of keeping God's commandments in every area of life, specifically within the context of daily life as we go about doing all the things God calls us to do as part of our daily routines. Okay, caring for our families, going to work, taking care of our home, everything. Okay? But notice, it's not enough to just do these things ourselves. Moses says you're also to teach them diligently to your children. Significant thing to note here is that the word teach is from the root word for sharpen or etch. One thing that implies is that the words of Scripture are to be, and I'm quoting from a Hebrew dictionary, pressed, wedded, and etched into the next generation. The use of the word image is moving beyond just casual instruction to, again, quote the dictionary, to the repetitive act of sharpening a blade, so that every setting becomes a honing stone for truth that shapes the heart for lifelong obedience. Okay? Imagine whittling away at your children every day, right? Through all these things. What I'm going to argue is the only way to do that is through habits which are sharpened or etched through repetition. Think about this. I teach a worldview class at school. For the most part, it's a philosophy class. When the students enter the class at the beginning of the year, they receive a syllabus detailing the topics we'll discuss and what's expected of them. Initially, most have a vague notion of what a worldview is, though, you know, they've heard the word thrown about, as it is everywhere in Christian circles today. More important, though, they don't know what nihilism, existentialism, postmodernism, and Eastern pantheistic monism are all about. First, those are just words on a page. But I tell them they already have a worldview formed when they walk into the classroom. It may not be a very well thought out worldview. Chances are they can't articulate their worldview well. Even more unlikely is they have the ability to defend their worldview. Still, they walk into the classroom with a worldview, a basic set of assumptions about the world and how we should live in it, because they've already picked it up from their family, their peers, culture around them, you name it. The reason for this is until someone makes a concerted effort to consciously learn about worldview options so that they can articulate and defend what they believe, more often than not, a worldview is caught more than it is taught. Basically, the same way that a person catches a cold. In other words, most people form their worldview in the same way they catch the cold. It's just from the environment all around them. And so what we try to do is become more aware of the various worldview options available to us and to be more discerning and intentional in the formation of a solid Christian worldview as a result. But that takes opening our eyes to how the culture around us is constantly at work trying to impress alien worldviews into our imaginations. Often, through constant and repeated exposure to them, simply as we go about our lives. What I will argue in this series is that it is the same with our daily liturgies. We all have day-to-day rituals that we engage in countless times. And those rituals have a formative quality to them for good or bad. And not only that, they form children not only by imitation but also by practice, so that again, you become your habits and your children become you. I want to give you just a couple of personal illustrations of how this phenomenon works. As I do, I want to invite you to think about your own life and experiences in the hope you can be more alert to the patterns of life you engage in and that shape you and your children, often in ways you're unaware. Okay? In other words, I'm gonna tell on myself to start with. I'm going to tease my wife here in a moment, too. I'm just talking about things, patterns in my life that I have recognized. And I want you to think about patterns in your life that have just developed over time through practice. First, regarding myself. My father had a lot of health problems. From the time I was about 8 or 9 years old until he died 25 years later, he was in the hospital for one thing or another, probably at least once a year on average. Because I was younger, I don't think I really grasped the pressure that my mom was living under with the prospect of my father's mortality all the time. But I remember about every time my father went into the hospital, she'd worry herself to death about him. And then if she wasn't worrying about him, she was worrying about her job. Worst of all, it seemed like every time Dad got sick, she would mentally start making preparations for his burial. I mean, she was, you know, this time's going to be it. In hindsight, I think she thought it would better prepare her in the event that something did happen. I remember I used to tell her constantly, did not buy trouble, that we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. But it just never seemed to do any good. She had to prepare herself for a future that turns out didn't transpire until 2.5 decades later. Fast forward to my life. It's taken me a long time to realize I followed in her footsteps. I have caught myself more times than I like to count, worrying about things over which I have no control, often making myself miserable in the present over a future that didn't transpire. Can't tell you how many times I've worried about this little church, whether we're going to make it. And this weekend I celebrate 30 years here. We're still here, you know. I've wasted my time and years, you know, worrying about things. What drives me crazy is that I hated she did that and was constantly trying to talk her out of doing it. And yet I've found myself doing the very thing I disliked in her. More times than I'd like to admit. What's so frustrating, I didn't always know this, but what's so frustrating is I know it's learned behavior. Mind you, it wasn't consciously learned behavior, but it was learned nonetheless because it was ingrained in me. It was learned behavior because you become your habits and your children become you. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not blaming my mother for my actions as an adult. I'm now responsible for my actions. The last thing I want to do is come across as a modern therapist who charges people hundreds of dollars a session to make them feel better about themselves by just blaming their parents and allowing them to remain irresponsible for their actions. It's a good gig if you can get it. Lots of people make a living that way. I don't think you'll do anybody any favors. And my mama was a good lady, was in a difficult situation. She did the best she could. For all I know, her worry was multi-generational. What I'm saying is, the good thing is, though, that once you identify a problem, then you can work to overcome it. Okay? To provide another, less serious illustration, you will never realize how much a child imitates their parent until your mother-in-law moves in with you. Okay? I could illustrate this for days, but instead I'm going to relay a conversation Lisa and I have had probably 100 times over the course of our marriage, which ironically was later repeated with Mary. To explain, I know that if you're putting something in the trunk of your car or the back of an SUV, there is a potential for it to slide around if you turn a curve or if you have to hit the brakes hard. As a result, if you put something fragile in the back, you have to make sure to secure it. Or if not, sometimes it's safer, for example, in the floorboard of the back seat where it has less room to shift. I try to take that in consideration myself anytime I load up the back of the car. Lisa and I have very, very different estimations of what constitutes something being fragile. For Lisa, anything softer than an anvil wrapped in bubble wrap isn't safe going in the back, okay? Even if there are other things all around it to keep it from sliding. As a result, we've had this conversation many times. I'll load up the back and Lisa will ask, "You're not going to put it back there, are you?" To which I'll respond, "I was planning to." She'll then ask, "Aren't you going to put it in the back seat?" I'll say, "I wasn't planning on it." She'll say, "You think it'll be safe back there?" I say, "I do." We've had that conversation once. We've had it 100 times. Sometimes I'll try to assuage her fears by showing her there are things all around keep her from sliding, or I'll show it's carefully packed, or sometimes I'll just acquiesce and put it on the floor of the back seat to satisfy her. Sometimes in my hurry, I'll say, "It's good," and go on. Fast forward to Mary coming to live with us. I load up the back of the car. Mary asks, "You're not going to put it in the back, are you?" I said, "I was planning to." She'll say, "Aren't you going to put it in the back seat?" I said, "I wasn't planning on it." She'll say, "You think it'd be safe back there?" I say, "I do." It's the exact same conversation. Suddenly, I realized where it was coming from. From all I can gather, Lisa's daddy, i.e. Mary's husband, must have driven cars with cavernous trunks the size of Texas that you could wander in and get lost in for days. The result is, I think, when they imagine something in the trunk, what they picture is like a boat out on the lake pulling people on a tube. You ever see a runabout pulling people on a tube? And inevitably, the driver's going to take a hard left turn to swing the tube out to the side of the boat where, you know, hit a wake of another boat and send people flying 10 feet in the air. That's what I think Mary and Elisa picture happens to something in the back of the car when you turn into a parking lot. Okay? That sort of thing. Obviously, I'm teasing them. But it illustrates how children are formed by their parents in countless ways. Be it consciously or unconsciously, in things big and small. Everything we do is formative because you become your habits, your children become you. This is often true even of people who would shudder at the thought that they are like their parents. The fact is, it's unavoidable because it's how God made us. as liturgical beings. So what does all this mean to us practically? Lest anyone misunderstands what I'm saying, please don't think I mean my comments in a critical way. I realize we have many fine parents who are very intentional and conscientious in your actions. I've witnessed it many times. I'm certain that everyone here is endeavoring to sharpen your children and the arrows in the hand of a warrior by working diligently to instill good habits in your children. So please don't think this sermon is meant to imply you are messing up your kids in ways you don't realize, or that you're scarring them for life by your actions. That's not what I'm trying to say. Rather, what I'm simply suggesting is that we are training ourselves and our children in countless ways every day by our daily rituals. As we go about our day-to-day routines, we are being formed for good or bad and are instilling those same traits into our children. But because many of our daily habits are so routine, sometimes we must give more conscious thought to them. Chances are, there are things you do today that aren't the result of conscious thought as much as they are the result of repetition that you do on autopilot because they were ingrained in you. And so all I'm suggesting is that we give greater thought to how we do the things we do to ensure that we're making optimal use of the time God gives us to shape ourselves and our children. In short, I'm simply suggesting perhaps we can give better thought to the way we go about our day to ensure we're making most of the opportunities God gives us, both regarding ourselves and the children the Lord has entrusted to your care. Isn't it at least possible that you can do things better than you currently do? When you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. Are the Lord's words a sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes? Are they written on the doorposts of your house and on your gates? So that you are consciously going about your life every day, loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, teach us more about ourselves. Help us to understand that we are made in your image, and that you are a faithful covenant-keeping God who has daily liturgies, causing the sun to rise and to set, and everything in between. Help us be mindful of how you have made us in this way, and how that the habits form us as much as our intellects do, so that we can be mindful of considering ways we can better fulfill the words of this text. Lord, I pray we'd be continuously mindful of the impact that these liturgies have also on our children. To that end, Lord, bless us as we continue to study your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.